Congregation, you would have had a sermon outline given to you this morning. And let us now bow before the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, what a privilege it is to sit under the preaching of your word. What a daunting privilege it is to be preaching that word. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us all. The word coming from the pulpit and the reception of that word in the hearts of people. Would you be gracious to bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Congregation, brothers and sisters and young people, just over a fortnight ago, a dear couple in our congregation were full of delight and thanksgiving and praise to our gracious Lord God, for he had given them their firstborn, a son. They named him Nathaniel, which means gift of God. And the joy for Jenny and Cush was over his safe arrival, of course, and then being actually to behold him and hold this child in their arms. However, the advent of this child was hardly a surprise to them. We'd all been informed of Jenny's pregnancy some 6 months beforehand, and we'd progressively seen the evidence of the growth of that child as they were with us. And we'd been able to share with them in their expectation of entering into parenthood. And even when in hospital, the staff might have said, "It's a boy." That was no surprise to them either. They'd long had recourse to a scan which had revealed to them that very fact. But of course, in all that congregation, there was for them the sheer wonder of the God-given reality of all that we discussed there, and more. And so to our text this morning from Luke in chapter 1. And we have, first of all, an announcement, and then we have an explanation. First, there is an announcement of the advent of a very different child to the one we've been talking about, given to Jenny and Cush. Yes, this bundle of joy was also a son. But his coming was to be in a very different way and in unique circumstances. Of course, there were the similarities. The mother's womb had to be impregnated. The gestation period was the usual 9 months. And his parents and others certainly knew that it was going to be a boy who was going to see the light of day. We just sang Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. But that said, as we shall see, these regular similarities are completely dwarfed by the unique differences, as Mary, that lovely young mother-to-be, was to find out. And these differences may be set forth in two predetermined facts. The first is the prior unique announcement as to who this promised boy child was. That's the first fact. And then the second fact is the setting forth of just how he was able to come into this world. These two aspects, of course, merge. The one leads into the other, but let's deal with it in the sequence of Scripture. And so, first of all, the announcement of the Son's coming, as we see that in those verses 26 through to 33. It seems very matter-of-fact, as announced by the angel. But in the midst of that, of course, that factual, there is the supernatural, the amazing supernatural circumstances that are being enunciated. And these go beyond us, don't they, the supernatural? They defy explanation, congregation. But they are actual fact. In other words, we are to believe them. We're to believe what we read. Not blindly, of course, because our eyes have been opened to these circumstances and this truth. Elsewhere in the New Testament, there is abundant confirmation of what we have read this morning. Throughout the Old Testament, there are an abundance of prophecies which feed into the detail of the coming and how and when and why of a Saviour, a Messiah. And now it's all coming to pass. In the 6th month of her close relative Elizabeth's wondrous pregnancy, also revealed to her by the same archangel Gabriel, the Lord's messenger, close to him in his service along with Michael, both archangels, we understand. Gabriel was sent directly from the side of the Lord God to Mary. Mary, a young maiden, a virgin, betrothed to one Joseph, and betrothed means not just engaged, it means pledged in those days. And this angel was sent to the town of Nazareth in northern Israel, as we now know it, with a most amazing bit of information, if I can put it that way. Now, the appearance of this angel was alarming enough. You could just imagine the glory of an angel appearing and talking and conveying. But the manner of his greeting, the salutation to her, was something else as well. For he says to her, and I read from verse 28, and coming in he said to her, "Hail, favoured one," or "Greetings, favoured one, the Lord is with you." Now, that must say a lot about Mary, the favour of the Lord resting upon her. She's the one who knew the saving presence of the Lord God in her life. She was one of purity and devotion to the Lord. That must say a lot about her, just those things. But I want to pause here and say what it doesn't say about her. It doesn't mean that Gabriel was worshipping her, no. It doesn't mean that he was idolising him. Hail, hail. That one day she would be regarded by some, perhaps many, in this world as mother of God, as mediator of God's grace, being full of it to overflowing, as it were. That she would be treated as co-redemptrix with her own beloved son, co-redemptrix of sinners alongside her son. No, no, it doesn't mean that at all. That is Mary-olatry, away with it, congregation. No, no. Mary herself knew that. She did not see herself that way. We come to that in verses 38 later and verses 48 and 49. She saw herself as a maidservant of the Lord, a bondservant. She calls her Lord God my Saviour. But she was greatly troubled by both the appearance and what was being said, and she just started to ponder, and it's a lovely word, kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And then the angel sought to calm her with the message. That's in verses 29, 30 to 33. The divine favour which she had found was that she, a virgin, was chosen to give birth to Israel's long-promised Messiah. That Messiah was promised way back in Genesis. We read of it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that one who would damage the serpent's head. Eve hoped for her firstborn to be that actual Saviour, as we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And no doubt every godly young woman in the history of Israel, young Hebrew woman, would have longed to be that one who was chosen to give birth to the Messiah. His name was to be Jesus, which means God saves. Because it's, of course, as Matthew tells us, it would be he who would save his people from their sins. And in brief, and there's not the time to go into it fully, congregation, in these verses, he would be that everlasting, long-promised king to King David. We see that in 2 Samuel. Coming from David's family line, bringing in an everlasting kingdom, ruling over God's people forever. And above all, his own greatness would be such that he'd be called Son of God. And that's exactly who he was, Son of the Eternal God. And so, first of all, the announcement. Amazing. And then the explanation of this so-called impossibility we find in verses 34 to 38. How was this possible? It concerned a young maiden, a virgin. Mary simply had to ask the question. We see that in verse 34. How will this or shall this be, since I am a virgin? That doesn't mean that she had doubts. Some translations have it, how can this be? No, the actual Hebrew is, how will this be, or how shall this be? It indicated that she fully believed what the angel was conveying to her. But the question was because she was a virgin. How could a virgin who remained a virgin simply conceive? And with the answer of Gabriel there, and this is verse 35, this is the heart of what we're doing with this morning. The angel, I'm reading from the NASB, by the way. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Our congregation, in a sense, we are treading here, sometimes we might say, where angels fear to tread. We're really treading on the hallowed ground of Scripture to try and explore, particularly what those words, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." But it does mean this. It was only by the power the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the supernatural activity of the third person of the Trinity, acting powerfully upon her, within her, that the Holy Spirit, or the holy thing, I should say, here, the offspring, would come forth, and that that one would actually be the eternal Son of God, as it were, I put it very, very, very carefully, transplanted into the womb of Mary, so that the eternal Son also became not only Son of God as he was, but Son of Man. Actually, the eternal Son of God taking the form of a man, taking upon himself human flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14 says he came to dwell with us, tabernacle with us in human form. Now, of course, that's unbelievable in human terms. But just look at verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Congregation, as you read these words, and as I must say, as I read these words and started to work on this, that there was almost a spiritual spine tingling that could go on as you contemplated what was happening. an awe. Now, we might be in awe, and should be in awe, perhaps, as we travel around the world, and some of us would have done some of that, and perhaps come to the to those particular sites of creation, like perhaps Niagara Falls, and have a sense of the awe of creation as we saw the power and the majesty of those falls. But beloved, we're meant as believers to have an even greater awe of the power and majesty of Almighty God in what he did at this time and what he did through what he did at this time. Almost a fearful awe, a loving fear of such a mighty God. And that, not only that, but what the consequences are, that in order that a myriad of wretched, undeserving sinners might become sons or children of God. That's the purpose. That is the condescension of Almighty God and his beloved Son. And there was no abasing of the Father and the Son in this. There's nothing disgusting to be ashamed of or anything like that in what happened subsequently to the Son. Because in John 17, Jesus, the Son, says to the Father in that prayer, his high priestly prayer, that he is glorifying the Father in doing what he's doing, coming in this way. And the Father is going to glorify him as high priest who has committed himself as the sacrifice. He's going to glorify the Son on that day. John 17 has that essence. The Son is glorified and the Father will be. The Father is glorified in what is taking place and the Son will be glorified when it is accomplished. And the Holy Spirit's activity was, of course, so necessary because Jesus had to be born sinless. The offering of himself up had to be of a sinless person, like a Lamb of God's, without spot. And the Holy Spirit rested upon him for the duration of his ministry. These are unbelievable facts. Facts. Glorious facts. To glorify the Father and the Son as we read them and rejoice in them and react to them in our minds and hearts. And just the last thing in this section now about this explanation. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were united in this arrangement, in this plan from eternity and in the carrying out of it. We read so often in Scripture that the Father sent the Son, don't we? Many, many, many references. John 1:17 springs to mind as one of the first, and then they carry on through the Gospels, Galatians 4, etc. The Father sends the Son. But when you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, you find that the Son has a determinative part in that sending. We're taken behind the curtain of the eternal counsel of God. And the Father and the Son are there together. And the Son comes to the Father and says, Father, you are to give me a body that I might be both high priest and sacrifice. And what does he say? Behold, I have come to do thy will. The Son wasn't just sent by the Father. The Son came because he desired to do the Father's will, to honour him in this and his purposes. Nothing will be impossible with God. The divine counsel makes us to see that Father, Son and Holy Spirit were together in the planning and the bringing to pass of that plan of salvation. The announcement of the Son's coming, the explanation of what we term an impossibility. There's two things I want to draw very briefly as particular applications. The first is concerning Mary. Through all this, she's emerged, as it were, with flying colours. Following the revelation of verse 35 and the reassurances of verses 36 and 37 about the Lord's dealings with Elizabeth, who was barren, and, of course, that nothing will be impossible with God, we now read verse 38. Oh, congregation, isn't this a lovely, this is a lovely profession of faith, isn't it? I'll read it again. And Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave or the bond servant of the Lord." She's talking about herself, presenting herself. "Behold, the bond servant of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." Be it done to me according to your word. She presents herself without hesitation, at the Lord's disposal. Congregation, that should be the motto of our lives. We are servants of the Lord. We should be presenting ourselves day by day, willingly, lovingly, expendingly in his service. This is a service of worship. We serve him as we adore him, as we respond to him. What a lesson that is for us all. The confession of this young woman, "Let it be done to me according to your will." It takes in the whole of life. It takes in the whole of life. And then lastly, and most necessarily, something about the Lord Jesus, her master. We turn from the servant to the master. "In him we have our blessed Lord, the one who came to not be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Congregation, how he humbled himself. The Lord of glory takes off the robes of office and glory in heaven, in majesty, and then takes upon himself the rags of human form by comparison, to be a redeemer. How he sacrificed, what he sacrificed, from glory into this humiliation of life. First the birth, then the life of suffering and sorrow in service to the Lord, the rejection and despising of men, even his own people, the crucifixion, the death and burial. That's all down, down, down. That's humiliation to the Lord of glory. And then what happens? The Lord exalts him. There is the resurrection. There is the ascension. There is finally the sitting at the right hand of the Father, from humiliation to exaltation. That should be the pattern of our life. We learn humility from Mary. Oh, we see humility absolutely poured out, if I can put it that way, poured out in the person and attitude and work of our Redeemer. How we should be extolling him. How we should be praising him. How we should be serving him with our all in all. Praise be his name. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wondrous truths of your word. Thank you for the condescension of a Father and a Son with the work of the Holy Spirit, resting upon the Son in the planning and the carrying out of the redemption of a multitude of sinners. And Father, as we know our faith in the Lord Jesus, we can say, "Oh, I am one of those. Thank you. Thank you, dear Lord." And thank you that we can praise you this morning. Thank you that we can thank you. And perhaps thank you that we can even dedicate ourselves further, more lovingly and thoroughly, to serving you in Christ Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.